So much that we can be rooted and grounded in the solid rock. Father, thank you for being our solid rock. Thank you, Father, for being in this place. We ask that you would come and just fill us up today. Father, help us understand your word better today than we did this time yesterday. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would draw unto you. Father, we pray that we would come to a greater understanding of how we should live our lives. Father, we're grateful for this moment. We're grateful for being in this place. We're grateful for what you're doing. For it's in your name we pray these things. And God's people said, you may be seated. Thank you so much, Alan and worship team. Grateful to be here, aren't you? Oh, man, I tell you what. You should turn a fan on me. I can tell you now I'm going to get hot. Open up your Bibles with me. You think I'm joking. I'm not joking. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is our text this morning. As you're turning to Mark chapter 9, I want to take an opportunity just to tell you how proud I am to be able to serve as your pastor. You are a tremendous, tremendous people, and I am honored. You know, this summer, as we reflect back, we've sent out over 150 people on mission. We've had an additional 70 that went to children's camp. We've sent out somewhere between 220 and 250 people this summer. This week marks the reality that y'all are home. I gotta be honest with you, I'm grateful for that. As good as it is to send people out, it's quite a logistical nightmare to get everyone out to where they need to be and to get everyone home. I owe a tremendous word of gratitude to Lee Sanders and his incredible work in ensuring that everybody got safely where they needed to be and got home safely. And for the work that has been done this summer, you will hear more about this. In fact, you will want to, I promise you this, GMC is going to span a week. We're going to have two Sundays. We'll have the Great Commission Sunday. We'll have the Going Sunday. You are going to want to come and be a part of that special time of worship as we look back on this last year missionally. God has done some great things throughout the efforts of First O'Fallon, and I'm super proud of you and what you're doing. Special word of thanks to Jim Caban, who led our team this week in East St. Louis. Those of you who went and participated over at the Christian Activity Center, was a tremendous week of ministry. It is astounding to see what God is doing over there. And what God is doing at that activity center. And I appreciate so much your willingness to go and to serve a people who so desperately need to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is an encouragement, not just to the people we come in contact with, but it's an encouragement to those who serve at the activity center day in and day out. And you'll be happy to know that your staff... Alan, myself, our two Brandons, Brandon Winkler and Brandon Kiesling, we went over there, we put in some speed bumps. I'm serious. Yeah, we drilled down, attached them to the ground. Thank you. I thought we had done a really good job, Alan, and they needed speed bumps. The next day, all the speed bumps had come up. It's no joke. They had to send in the good guys, the good team, to put them down, and our phenomenal office manager, Miss Brenda Steck, fixed what Brandon, Alan, Brandon, and myself could not do. And today, they have speed bumps, and it's only because of Brenda and not because of us. And I'm not joking about that. I had no idea. I knew Brenda was talented. I had no idea how talented she really was. And we had a great time this week as we were out serving there in East St. Louis. Mark chapter 9 is our text. As we get started this morning, let's ponder for just a moment the concept of greatness, of greatness. I am a big fan of greatness. I enjoy watching people who have perfected their craft. I see it maybe more than anything in the world of sports. I enjoy a great game of people who are great at what they do, which means that I'm a big fan from a historical perspective of watching players like Michael Jordan play basketball. Today, my son and I enjoy watching LeBron James play. I'm not saying I agree with everything they do or say. I'm just telling you, I like watching people who are great at what they do. We enjoy, you guys know I'm a very avid Denver Bronco fan, but I'll be honest with you, I enjoy watching the Patriots. I don't enjoy much of anything about them. I certainly don't enjoy when they beat us, but I enjoy watching them because I like watching people and teams and groups and organizations who do what they do very, very well. I enjoy watching that. I enjoy being a part of that. But the reality is, if I'm guessing today, probably all of us in this room aspire to be great at what we do. I hope you do. I mean, at the end of the day, I want to be known for being a great husband. I really do. I want to be a great husband. I don't want to be a good husband. Nobody stands on the altar and commits to their wife and says, "I hope that I'm adequate for you over the years." Right? I mean, I want to be the greatest husband I can be. And friends, I want to be the greatest father I can be. I mean, I'm not talking about, I don't want my kids just to like me, all right? That's not greatness. I want my kids to grow up in the Lord. I want my kids to understand who they are in Christ. I want to be great. I want to love them the very, very best that I can. I want to not just be, I don't want my kids to say at my funeral, "He was a sufficient father." That's not what I'm looking for, all right? I want them to say, "He was a great father. He was a great father." I want to be a really great pastor. I don't want to be an adequate pastor. I don't want you all to say when I'm gone, "Well, he was decent," all right? I mean, I want to be great. How many of you can attest to that in your life? I mean, you're saying there, "Hey, I want to be a great wife. I want to be a great grandparent. I want to be a great employee." I mean, I think as a people, we want to be great. And the Bible teaches us a lesson or two about greatness. In Mark chapter 9, we read these words. Mark chapter 9, we're going to begin in verse 33. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was at the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" That's Jesus asking his disciples. "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, 'If any would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all.' And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" What matters in life is not necessarily the duration of our life, but it's the donation of our life. The question of greatness really comes down to a matter of who we are internally. Because who we are internally will flesh itself out in our life externally. The Bible says that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the recognition that we are on the outside who we are on the inside. And there's a responsibility that we have in our life to recognize that Christ has called us to something more than what the world has argued that we are to be. So this morning, let me look at what life looks like in God's kingdom. Because if we can master these principles, I believe we are well on our way to understanding greatness this side of eternity. Number one, in God's kingdom, goodness is better than greatness. Write that down. In God's kingdom, goodness is better than greatness. Now, As I've oftentimes argued, one of the keys to understanding any text of Scripture is to gain an appreciation for the context. Let's remember what's going on in the life of the disciples. They have been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Jesus transfigured. They come down off of that mountain. As they're down into the valley there, they come off of the mountaintop experience into the valley, and they have an experience upon which a boy comes and is controlled by an evil spirit. Jesus casts out the evil spirit, but remember, this entire experience surrounds the reality that the disciples were unable to cast out this evil spirit. And Jesus comes and gives them a lesson. How long must I put up with you? He asks the question. How long must you be a faithless generation? And so he goes to them and he casts out that evil spirit, and the disciples go back and ask the question, why weren't we able to do this? Because you have to remember back in Mark chapter 6, Jesus had given them the power and the authority to cast out evil spirits. And so he looks at Jesus and said, Jesus, why can't we cast this one out? And Jesus gives them a very important lesson that day. He tells them this one comes out only through prayer and through fasting. Now, friends, we need to remember something here, that the disciples were trying to do it on their own. They had been given the power and authority, but they have not been given the power and authority to operate in their own or on their own. They had only been given power and authority in the name of Jesus. And so when they decided to operate on their own, they realized that they really weren't as great as what they had thought. Right? Now, Jesus continues to walk with the disciples. And as he's going into Capernaum, he is telling them about the reality that he was about to be handed over to man, and he was going to be taken and going through trials. He's going to end up on the cross, and he's going to give his life. And so as we look back contextually, they'd come from the Mountain of Transfiguration. They had seen a young man delivered from the torture of a demon. Jesus had been talking about his betrayal and crucifixion. Deep conversations were transpiring. And in the midst of all of that seriousness, the disciples were discussing who was greatest. Now, you ask yourself the question, well, it must have been an important conversation. Something must have happened on their journey that caused this very deep and profound and important conversation to take place. And yet I would draw your attention to their response to Jesus' question. Jesus comes to the disciples and says, what were you arguing about? Or what were you discussing along the way? And I want you to notice that the disciples jumped at the opportunity to convey the fact that they were talking about something that was of supreme importance. You'll notice that the disciples remained silent. Why? Because the disciples were thoroughly embarrassed by what was happening. They realized that their conversation was less than appropriate. Now, friends, let's not make any mistake about it. Jesus is an omniscient Father, and he understands exactly what's going on. So there was, to some degree, a question asked by Jesus in this moment that was at minimum rhetorical, recognizing that these men had once again missed the boat. They were questioning greatness, and the Father was wanting to teach them not about greatness, but about goodness, and here is why. We know from our study in the book of Mark up to this point that Jesus is supremely interested in the condition of man's heart. And in fact, we should assert today, yet again on the outset of this passage, that the condition of your heart is a far greater conversation than the works of your hand. And the disciples in this moment were talking about greatness. I can almost hear the disciples talking. Hey, we came down off the Transfiguration. We saw something that you didn't get to see. And can't you hear Thomas saying, yeah, well, hey, listen, when you tried to drive out that demon, just to let you know, while you were on the mountain, we were healing people and you weren't there to do it. And when you came down, you couldn't drive out the demon, but we were healing people when you couldn't. And Peter is saying, yeah, but you don't understand what we were doing on the mountain while you were down here. And these people are debating who is the greatest. And God is saying all the while, now wait a second, before you count what you're doing with your hands, let's begin to talk for just a moment about the condition of your heart. Because you'll notice that Jesus answers the question, but he doesn't talk about what they do to become great. He talks about who they are to become if they want to be great. He doesn't talk about the accomplishments that they should set forth. He talks about the character that they should embody. He doesn't give them a job description that says, you will be a great pastor, or you will be a great teacher, or you will be a great banker, or you will be a great whatever in your life if you do this 10 simple steps. He says, what you're going to be is you're going to be great if fundamentally your heart changes. Because greatness is not a work of your hands. Greatness is a condition of your heart. And so he goes forward. And understand, my friends, that as Jesus is teaching here, we understand from the context of the whole of Scripture, in the book of Romans, God is referred to as a God who knows the heart. The Greek terminology is kardiogenosis. God is the heart knower. And so when we talk about the condition of one's heart, when Jesus is speaking about the reality that they must fundamentally be changed in their character, understand that you may be able to trick all of the people sitting around you. Because there's not a single one of us in this place today that can see your heart. There are all kinds of people in the world who are going to say that they understand your heart, but they don't. There's all kinds of people in the world who are going to subject themselves to their opinions and therefore define you, but they can't. But God does. See, he's a heart knower. And in John chapter 5, we're reminded that the Father is not going to be the judge. He has turned that responsibility over to his Son. And in Acts chapter 17, we're reminded that when he judges, he will judge in righteousness through the Son. That we will give an account for the life that we live, not based on the person sitting next to us, but based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you why this is so important. Because I fundamentally believe we as a people are a prideful people. I believe that. I believe I'm prideful. I believe that you are prideful. I believe that we are a prideful people. We live in a prideful country. We are amongst a prideful world. Friends, I believe that we are a people filled with pride. Now, you say, I'm not buying it. Did you know, CBS recently reported that we are taking 93 million selfies a day in this country. 93 million people, 93 million. I don't know if that's right or wrong. It sounds correct. I've got 45 million of them happening in my house alone. All right? I mean, we got selfies going all over the place. Why? Because we live in a proud and egotistical generation of people. We push and promote ourselves in ways that would have been totally unacceptable even yet two generations ago. But a great part of the Western church has become self-indulgent. We have become a people who are self-satisfied. We're self-reliant. We are self-sufficient. We operate in such a way as that we can just do it on our own. We have replaced sacrifice with success. We've replaced suffering with self-satisfaction. We've replaced godly obedience with fleshly indulgences. We are a selfish kind of people. And I believe fundamentally, we are having the same kinds of conversations that the disciples were having, where we begin to ask ourselves the question of greatness, and we begin to look at ourselves and say, we're pretty great people. Because it fleshes itself out in conversations like when we see things on the TV screen, we say things like, I would never do that. What in fact are we saying? I'm better than they are. I'm better than them. I would never do that. I would never operate that way. I wouldn't talk like that. I wouldn't act like that. I wouldn't do this. And we begin to transition ourselves into thinking that if we're just better than the person next to us, then we're going to be okay. And therefore, when we stand before God in heaven and he says, why should I let you into my kingdom? So many people, friends, I could go start knocking on doors today, and with 10 doors, I could find 8 people who are willing to say this. I tried to be a good husband. I tried to be a good person. I tried to do things right. I tried to love people. And what are they honestly saying? They're trying to say, I was a good person. I tried to be good. And by default, what they're saying is, I'm better than that person. Because we think that if we can get to heaven in a good fashion, then we're going to be okay. And here's the problem with that, my friends. You will not be entering into heaven based upon your merit as compared to the person on your right or the person on your left. The Bible says you will make it to heaven based upon the righteousness of Jesus, not you. And so when you stand before God the Father and you say, hey, listen, I was a good person. And he says, well, hey, listen, my son was a pretty good person too. How did you do in comparison? You're going to stand next to the person who never sinned. And you're going to stand before God the Father and say, I was pretty good. And he's going to say, what? You're kidding me. He's going to say, "What? Look at my person on my neighbor on my right side, and they were into drugs and alcohol. And look at the person over here. They had 14 marriages, and you're going to look at all this, and you're going to say, I was better than that. And there, God's going to look at you and say, my son was sinless. How can you say that you're good? See, that is this is what separates Christianity from every other religion, denomination, and sect out there today. Because every other religion, denomination, and sect out there is teaching you how to get to your eternity based on your merit. And Christianity is the only denomination out there saying you don't have any merit. And therefore, he says, if you're going to make it to heaven, it is only going to be because of the grace of Jesus Christ on your life. And so he looks at his disciples and he literally and figuratively says, your greatness is not what matters. It is your goodness. It is your heart that matters. And we've missed it as a generation, my friends. He says, in God's kingdom, goodness trumps greatness, but in God's kingdom, service is better than status. Go back to your text. I'm hot. Yeah, take your coat. Listen, no, I'm sorry. Nah. Verse 35, listen to what he says. He calls his disciples together. He asks this question. He calls them together. He sits them down, and this is what he says. If anyone would be first, here's what he's saying. If you want to talk about greatness, let me tell you how you need to be great. He says, you must be the last. You want to be great? You want to be first? Then go to the back of the line. He says, if you want to be great, and if you want to be first, then you need to become the servant of all. Some of you need to write out there in your margins. I need to write this in my margin. I don't need to just serve the people who are easy to serve. Because the Bible says, I need to serve who? All. I need to serve all. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, service is better than status. Now, how do you like that, Peter, James, and John, who are up on the Mountain of Transfiguration, who are in the inner circle, who had that place of prestige and honor? How do you like that? He comes back to them and says, hey, listen, I know you were up there and I know you had that special moment and you are going to be someone special in the kingdom and one of you is going to write a revelation and one of you is going to pastor there in Jerusalem and one of you is going to be instrumental in the spreading of the gospel across the globe. But understand this, if you want to go down as one of the greatest, here's what you're going to do. You're going to serve. That's what you're going to do. You're going to serve. Now, the word there for service is an interesting word. It's the word diakonos. You've heard that word. If you've ever been to a deacon ordination service, we talk about the diakonos, the servant. This is the same word that Paul uses to Peter when he is calling out the deacons. They are to serve people. What he's very literally saying is not just the responsibility of the deacons to serve. He's saying if you want to consider greatness, then all of you are to serve. We are to be a bunch of servants, just willing to serve, to go to the very least of these and serve. Because your service is better than your status. James says to the early church, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He says a little bit later, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. See, in this world, everyone is trying to make it to the top. They want to be first. But in God's kingdom, the way up is down and the way down is up. See, it's completely different. The diakonos, they're the servant. Now, this is different. Paul later talks about being a slave to Christ. That's the word doulos. It literally means being a slave. It is a recognition that I have given up my way and my will and my rights, and I am a slave to the one who owns me. But friends, in this context, Jesus is making it very clear. A slave operates out of compulsion. A servant operates by choice. See, today, my friends, you have a choice to make. How are you going to choose to serve? Are you going to recognize the high calling on your life? To get down in the mess of life? And be willing to love the least of these? He says, if you really want to understand greatness, if you really want to be first, then become last and just serve. We are an imperfect people. We acknowledge that. We oftentimes make mistakes. We don't serve one another like we ought to. Sometimes that happens in the church. Sometimes that happens in the family. Sometimes that happens in the marriage. Reminds me of the story of a husband who goes to the doctor. He's a bit of a hypochondriac. He had quite a long list of ailments that were sure to prove that he had very limited time left on this earth. I can relate to that to some degree. I always have very life-threatening hurts and pains in my life. Played softball on Thursday, and I thought my life was coming to an end on Friday. It hurts all the time, and people will say you should not worry about things like that, and I say very honestly, the overwhelming things that I worry about never come to fruition, and therefore worrying is paying off in my life. But for this guy, he is there in the doctor's office, and the doctor says to his wife, ma'am, would you come out with me for just a few moments? I'd like to talk to you privately. So the woman goes with him, and she says, you know, ma'am, there's nothing wrong with your husband. What he is experiencing is high levels of stress. And what you need to do is you just need to go home and serve him. Just be kind, be nice. Don't ever issue or offer a harsh word. Feed him well. Whenever he wants to eat, you should feed him well. Give him the choicest of foods and let him watch a lot of TV, sports. Send him to the golf course regularly. Limit his time with the in-laws. Don't make him spend a lot of time. You just need to lower his stress level. And if you do that, he will live easily another 20 years. And so she walked back into the room, and he looked at his wife and says, well, tell me the truth. How bad is it? And the woman looks at him and says, you're going to die before the end of the year. Right? You're not going to make it. Right? Why? Because we are a people that don't serve very well. Is that right? I look back on my days and I think to myself, you know, if I did it right 3 or 4 times a day, I still get it so wrong. See, service in the kingdom requires that we live our life in such a way as to recognize the highest calling that we have is to serve people. No matter what. Because service is so much greater than status. Goodness is greater than greatness. But lastly, he says, in God's kingdom, a heart understanding is better than a head knowledge. So go back to your text here. In verse 36, he says, he gives them this illustration. He says, listen, I need you to understand something. That if you want to be first, you need to become last. You need to be a servant of all, he says. And then he takes a child and puts him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, in the correlation passage, or in the corollary passage, back in Matthew's account, here is what he says. He says, I tell you the truth, that unless you become like this child, you will never enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now, go back to your text. He says, unless you become like this child, you'll never enter in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus, pay close attention. Jesus is not calling them to become childish. See, that's where we get this text wrong so many times. Because there's an awful lot of childishness that's happening in the kingdom of God today. Jesus is not talking to them, calling them to be child. He's saying, you need to become like this child. Children were viewed in the lowest position in social status in that day. They were dependent upon adults for their very well-being. Children had to be served around the clock. They were unable to do much for one another or for each other. They lacked little ability to impact or to promote one's social status because there was really nothing that could be used as an advantage that they had to offer. These men were called to be servants. And Jesus says, if you want to be a servant, then you must be a servant of all. Take these children as an example. They can offer you nothing in return. Are you willing to go and serve them? You're willing to give your time for people like them? Some of you don't know a man in our church. His name is Horace. Many of you may know him. He's in the hospital right now. He's fighting for his life in so many regards. He's got an uphill battle right now. Many of you have been praying for Horace. And the reason so many of you know Horace, in a church of over 800, Horace has taught the first grade Sunday school class with his wife for over 15 years. And there's a number of people in this room that have sent their children through Horace's class. It's been awfully interesting to me pastorally to sit back and watch what is happening in our church family over these days as Horace has been sick. So many people want to know about how Horace is doing. It began to dawn on me. Horace is such a great example of what this passage is talking about. Who wants to go and serve a bunch of first graders? Horace did. And today you could argue that the number of lives that Horace has touched is, over the years of steady faithfulness, is maybe as great as anybody in this room. Because he was just willing to go and be a servant among a people who really could do nothing for him, but yet when he is in this critical moment of his life, the impact that this man has made is certainly reverberating around the hallways of First O'Fallon. Just willing to serve the kids. the least of these, the ones who could do nothing to help you or to promote you. We should become like these children. Why? Because children in the kingdom show unreserved love. They're so easy. They're so ready to love. And children in the kingdom have unrestrained joy. They're just happy. They're just joyful people. And children in the kingdom have uncomplicated faith. We, as adults, make it so hard. But these kids, boy, they get it. They just figured it out. Friends, in God's kingdom, goodness is better than greatness, and service is better than status. And a heart understanding is better than a head knowledge. We have so much to learn from the children. They've figured it out. Recently, I was teaching my son how to mow the grass outside. It's tested my faith in so many levels. Good kid. It's teaching him how to set the edge while mowing. You may have never heard terminology like that. Don't be surprised. You know, in our yard, we have all kinds of crooks and crannies and trees that are in the way and so on and so forth. And just, my wife calls it landscaping. I said, son, you've got to get to a point, you know, if you follow the fence line, where the lines are not going to be straight. We've got to set an edge. We got to get a straight line. And if you set that edge correctly, if you set that straight line correctly, every other line from there for going forward will be straight. And I can't rest well at night, son, if I look out in the backyard and the yard is wavy. So I need you. You should pray for everybody in our house. I need you to set the line straight. And once that line is set straight, if you'll base every back and forth on that line, you will make it to the other side of the yard and you'll still be straight. Because you've got to set a plumb, what we call the plumb line. Are you impressed? Got to set a plumb line. And if you base it off one that is straight, everything's going to work from there on forward. We need a plumb line in our life as well. And here's what the Bible says. He says, if you want to get to the end of your life and achieve greatness as a father and as a husband, as a pastor, as an employee, as an employer, whatever the case may be, if you want to get to the end and have accomplished greatness, here's what you got to do. You got to go all the way back to the very beginning, and you've got to understand that goodness is better than greatness and that service is better than status, and you've got to understand that a heart understanding is better than a head knowledge. And if you'll base your life off of these principles, when you get to the end, you will look back and realize that you made a difference. Do you want to make a difference today? You want to accomplish and achieve greatness? Recognize that you must be last, that you're the servant of all. Let's pray. Father, I pray today that you would help us as a people. Father, that you would help us as a people to reject pride and to embrace goodness, to reject selfishness and to embrace service. Father, help us to be a people that when we get to the end of our lives, we will look back and have no regrets. Because we set a plumb line that was fitting as a child in your kingdom. Father, help us to be a people who recognize it's not about what we do in life, it's about who we are. And who we are will eventually impact what we do. And so, Father, help us do what's right. Help us be the people you've called us to be, that we might honor you in the way that we live. For it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.